Well, good day, everybody. Here it is, Friday. It's the 15th of May in the year of our Lord, 2026. And it's the Panic Podcast, and it's Friday. That means it's Ask the Pastor Day. So, do you guys have any questions to ask me? And the answer, of course, is yes. I put that question out there, months and months ago. I guess it was last year. And I got a ton of questions, and we're working our way through them on these Fridays on the podcast. So it's really good to have you with us. Kind of a chilly morning. I don't think we got any frost, but a bit chilly this morning. Got a warming trend over the next few days. It's going to be beautiful into next week, so looking forward to that. And a quick word about next week. We will have a podcast on Monday and Wednesday. Not going to have one on Friday because we are taking off for a couple of days. Heading for Southern Climes for a day or two. So no podcast next Friday. And as I said, it's a cool morning this morning, but I think that's it. I think the cold weather is going to be in the rear view mirror of life. So ask the pastor. Now I want to talk today about being holy. I got a bunch of questions about that. What does it mean to be holy? How can I be holy? And so on. And we're going to look at Romans chapter 7, probably one of the most amazing chapters in the whole Bible. I think most Christians who read the Bible and study it and take it seriously, I think they're aware of Romans chapter 7. I also think that most Bible readers are unaware of how controversial Romans chapter 7 is among Bible scholars from various traditions. That it's controversial may come as a bit of a shock because its content and meaning, to me, are so obvious. The controversy among theological eggheads centers on the identity of the wretched man or the miserable creature in verse 24, which we will get to in a few minutes. You know, oh, wretched man am I, Paul says. He's giving a graphic account of his inner turmoil, wants to do right, can't do right, cries out for deliverance, and then immediately thanks God for it. So the controversy is just, who is this person? Who is the wretched man? Is he a Christian? Is he born again? Or is he not a Christian? If the former, is the wretched man normal? Like, is that a normal experience for the wretched man? Is it abnormal? Is he a mature Christian? Is he an immature Christian? Is he backsliding? I think the answer to those questions reveal different schools of holiness teaching. Now, the idea of holiness or sanctification occupies a lot of space in Paul's letter to the Roman church. The theme of sanctification begins in the latter part of chapter 5, where it's what we call potential sanctification. And then when we get to chapter 6, we read about positional sanctification. That is, identification with Christ in his death and resurrection. That's what Romans 6:6 is all about, famous verse. For we know that our old self was crucified with him so that the body ruled by sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves to sin. That's positional sanctification. We are to reckon on this having happened, to trust the Lord to enable us to live a holy life, a transformed life, since our old sinful nature has been put to death and we are no longer slaves to sin. Our sanctification, then, is an accomplished fact. It was something that was done for us
by the Lord. We are holy now because of our position of being in Christ. Now, Paul is nothing if not logical. And in chapter 6, he's writing about a born-again person. He is born again. And he continues to write about the exact same person in chapter 7. And there are two topics covered in chapter 7. The lingering effects of our crucified old self and the struggle that all Christians have. The old Mosaic law, which Paul deals with in Romans extensively because it was written to Jewish believers, cannot produce holiness in the life of a believer. It just can't. And if you're not a Jew, let's put it this way, no amount of rule keeping is going to make you a holy person. Rules and the law, the Jewish law, cannot make you holy. It simply shackles us. And neither can the believer produce holiness in his life by making up his mind to become a holy person. Like, you're not going to wake up tomorrow morning and say, today, I'm going to be a sanctified person. You know, just saying you want to live for Christ means absolutely nothing. A person with this desire needs to present himself to Christ, recognizing that he is joined to the living Christ. I read an interesting comment on this, and I forget where I read it. I wrote it down. It was in a commentary somewhere, and it goes like this, and it perfectly illustrates the problem that Paul's writing about in Romans 7, and the problem that we all struggle with as believers. It goes like this. To dwell above with the saints we love, oh, that will be glory. But to stay below with the saints I know, that's another story. I love that. I don't know who wrote it, where it came from, but I love it. And that's an experience that we all have from time to time. We know we're born again, we know we are in Christ, and we know that we need to live a holy life. And we try to find ways to do this. Like we'll reach out to the Mosaic law with its rules and regulations. Or we latch on to some church teaching and its list of do's and don'ts. And then we discover that we can't do it. Or worse. We use the Mosaic law or some other list of rules to justify the ongoing sin in our lives, saying things like, well, nobody can live up to this list. So as a result, a lot of Christians get frustrated. They accept defeat, lapse into sin. It's a fact of life, they say. It's a normal thing. And they're born again, yes, but they're satisfied with living way below their potential as children of God. And God doesn't want this. He wants you to be the absolute best that you can be as his child. And chapter 7 gives us an out. Look at verse 1. Paul says, I don't know if we're going to be able to read the whole text of chapter 7 or not, because it's not short. So you're going to have to read Romans chapter 7. We're going to cherry pick a few verses through it to help us understand what Paul's saying. So Paul begins, he says, do you not know, brothers and sisters? For I'm speaking to those who know the law. He is speaking to Jews, in other words, that the law has authority over someone only as long as that person lives. So Paul begins chapter 7 basically saying, are you that dumb? Like, do you not know? That's an expression he uses in a number of his letters. And we would say, like, are you this stupid? Are you this ignorant? So the stupid people or the ignorant people, they're Jewish believers because he's writing about something they were all familiar with. That is the Mosaic law. I mean, the Jews, they've been keeping the law for thousands of years. But Israel found out that it was impossible to keep the law. Stephen touches on this in his famous sermon in Acts chapter 7, verse 53 says, "You who have received the law that was given through angels, but have not obeyed it." The Jews received the law from a heavenly source, but they've not obeyed it. Why? Well, in Acts chapter 15, verse 10, Peter calls the Mosaic law a yoke that is simply unbearable. Says this, "Now then, why do you try to test God by putting on the necks of Gentiles a yoke that neither we nor our ancestors have been able to bear?" Even Peter recognized how impossible it was for people to keep the letter of the Mosaic law. So to help his readers understand this particular point, Paul uses an illustration starting in verses 2 and 3. It says this, it says, "For example, by law, a married woman is bound to her husband as long as she is alive, but if her husband dies, she is released from the law that binds her to him. So then, if she marries another man while her husband is still alive, she is called an adulteress. But if her husband dies, she is released from that law and is not an adulteress if she marries another man." Okay, that's pretty simple, right? Now, Paul is not giving a teaching on marriage and divorce here, so don't get the wrong idea. He's illustrating, for the sake of his Jewish readers, a well-established and stated law that a wife is bound to a living husband, but that death, like his death, frees her from the status of being a wife. In other words, once her husband dies, the wife is no longer a wife. She's no longer married to him. I mean, you can't be married to a corpse. That makes sense, right? So she is completely free then to live as a single person. Now, Paul applies his brilliant position. He says, well, let's read exactly what he says here. I'm going to see here. Verse 4. "So then, my brothers and sisters, you also died to the law through the body of Christ, that you may belong to another, to him who was raised from the dead, in order that we might bear the fruit of God." So, Paul applies this brilliant position. He says, "You also died to the law through the body of Christ." That's Romans chapter 6:6. Our old self died in Christ. Now, our old self, in case you haven't figured it out, is our old sinful nature. So now, our old sinful nature is dead, setting us free to belong to another, namely Christ. Now, back to the illustration. The wife represents the believer in Christ. The second husband represents Christ. The first husband, the one who is now dead, represents who? Well, some scholars say that our first husband is our own sinful nature. Now, it's more likely that our first husband, the one we had been previously joined to, represents Adam and our former position in him. Now, I say this because beginning in chapter 5, Paul writes about two headships, Adam and Christ. We were joined to Adam through our old sinful nature, but Christ did away with Adam. He becomes the second Adam, freeing us to be joined to him, Christ. Now, remember, we're reading illustrations here. Paul's making illustrations to help us understand the idea of being holy or being sanctified. Now, again, verse 5 says, "For when we were controlled by our old sinful nature, the sinful passions aroused by the law were at work in us, so that we bore fruit for death." In other words, trying to be a holy person by keeping the law of Moses or any law of man is absurd. Like, our sinful nature is so corrupt and so evil, it actually turned the law, the Mosaic law, which came from the very heart of God, into a tool of evil. I mean, just think about your own experience. You're probably not a Jew, so think about your own experience when your mom or your dad told you not to do something when you were a child. That's the very thing you wanted to do. Like the minute you were told not to touch the stove, you wanted to touch the stove. Right? It's just the way it is. Now, Romans 7:6. That's what Paul says here in verse 5. Now, in verse 6, he says, but now, dying to once bound us, we've been released from the law so that we serve in the new way of the Spirit and not in the old way of the written code. So since we are dead to the law, since we are dead to rules and regulations, we have been released or discharged from it. The law has been annulled through what Christ did for us. The believer has been set free, but now, out of love, we give ourselves to the Lord in service to Him, as we could have never done under the law. And now we serve the Lord as God's children because we love Him, not because we're obligated to, not because there's some rule that says we have to. Now, verses 7 and 8, what shall we say then? Is the law sinful? Certainly not. Nevertheless, I would have not known what sin was had it not been for the law. For I would not have known what coveting really was if the law had not said, you shall not covet. But sin, seizing the opportunity afforded by the commandment, produced in me every kind of coveting. For apart from the law, sin was dead. Okay, so again, Paul's writing to Jews here, and he doesn't want to offend them, and he wants to make sure his readers don't get the wrong idea. I mean, Jewish Christians he's writing to, not Jews. So, the law and sin were not the same things. Maybe some of his readers were getting that impression. So, he says, is the law sinful? Of course not. In fact, the law was actually, it came from God, and it reveals God's will. So the problem was never the law of Moses. The problem was with people. Our sinful nature is always at fault. So this is very personal to Paul, and he uses personal pronouns very often in this section, like some 50 times. He's writing about the struggle he had within himself. Like when he was a Pharisee, for example, he tried to live for God in the power of his, in the power of the Mosaic law, and he couldn't do it. He just couldn't do it. Now, as a Christian, he's still tempted to do that, to live for God, in the power of his new nature. Let me rephrase that. You know, he's born again now, and he has a new nature, and he's trying to live for God according to his new nature. He has all the desire in the world to live for God. And yet he found it impossible. Couldn't do it. The law of Moses revealed to Paul how awful sin really was, or is, and it was really an x-ray of his inner man. The law from God reveals the true nature of sin. And the admonitions of Scripture make it clear how weak our human nature is. Like, the Bible shows us that we are sinners. And the work of the law is really one of condemnation, as verse 9 shows us. Like, the law can't make us holy people because it was never designed to do that. So we might say this, as Gentiles, because we're not Jews. Church teachings, as good as they are, cannot make us holy people. Just can't. And I'll go one further. The Sermon on the Mount, which we're studying on, I guess it's Wednesdays. If you tried to live your life by the Sermon on the Mount, that's not going to make you a holy person. Now, it might make you a good person while you're living on earth, make you a good neighbor and good citizen and all that, but that's not going to make you a holy person. Yeah, okay. Now, look at verse 13. This is going to explain why. did that which is good then. Now, Paul's referring to the law, just like I'm referring to church rules, laws, you know, and the Sermon on the Mount even. Did that which is good become death to me? By no means. Nevertheless, in order that sin might be recognized as sin, it used what is good to bring about my death, so that through the commandment, sin might become utterly sinful. Okay, let's unpack that. It's a paradox. God's word, which comes from God. The law, the Mosaic law, which comes from God, could not bring life to people. It showed that people needed help from outside themselves. Like in your own steam, you cannot abide by the teachings of Scripture. You can't. It's beyond your reach. Romans 7:14. We know that the law is spiritual, but I'm unspiritual, sold as a slave to sin. That's Paul's testimony, and it's yours too. The law, says Paul, is spiritual. And that makes sense, of course, because it came from God and it's found in His Word, which is spiritual. But we, also says Paul, we are unspiritual, meaning that we're carnal. We're worldly in our thinking and in our minds. And because we are this way, we live like we are enslaved to sin. Now, in verse 15, we see the conflict that goes inside every single one of us. You, me, all of us. I do not understand what I do. For what I want to do, I do not do. But what I hate, I do. Now, in a sense, we have two eyes in this verse. It's one person, but two eyes. The old nature and the new nature. Paul's new nature, his born-again self. He wants to do the right thing. But his old nature, the way he was before he got saved, keeps trying to get the upper hand, and sometimes it does. Now, I imagine all of us have had the same experience. Have you done something sinful and then hated yourself for what you've done? And then you cry out to God, how could I have done that? I can't believe I did that. Or, I thought I was over that temptation. You know, Paul's an interesting character. But at the same time, he's like every one of us. You know, as a Pharisee, he lived under the Mosaic law, trying very hard to obey all the rules and deluding himself into believing he was a righteous person simply by keeping the rules. But then he meets the risen Lord on the road to Damascus, and then he still believed he could live a righteous life. His new nature tried to live for God, but he kept failing, and he experienced the struggle that he writes about here. I want to do the right thing, but I can't. Now, we don't know how long this went in Paul's life. We don't know how long the struggle lasted, knowing Paul as we do, probably not very long, but then he finally gets the victory. But it wasn't really him, it was Christ. And Paul's going to write about that in a few verses from now, but just stay with me. There are two things that Paul learned from this struggle to live right. Then they come out in verse 18. He says, I know that the good itself does not dwell in me. That is, in my sinful nature. For I have the desire to do what is good, but I cannot carry it out. So the first thing that Paul learned here was, there's no good in your sinful nature. You probably, have you discovered this? You probably have. There's no good in you. Like, there are way too many Christians who think that they can please God in the flesh. Your church is full of people like this, so is mine. They sit on church boards, they teach Sunday school classes, they may even stand behind a pulpit, all thinking that they're doing something for the kingdom of God using their own abilities, their own talent and education, skills, ambition. Okay, they're born again. They're going to go to heaven. They may be the busiest people in Christendom. But, without a living, vital connection to Christ, He's not working through them. and therefore they are accomplishing nothing of eternal value. They may do the good things, don't get me wrong, but when they get to heaven, there'll be no rewards waiting for them because they did everything in the flesh. Listen, anything you do in the flesh, God hates. God won't have it. God can't use it. That's the prevailing teaching of Scripture. When it is of the flesh, it's no good to God. It just isn't. Now, it might be good to other people on earth because they're in the flesh. I mean, Jesus said it himself in his meeting with Nicodemus. John 3:6, flesh gives birth to flesh, but the Spirit gives birth to spirit. And in 1 John 3:9, John says, those who are born of God will not continue to sin. Now, when you're born of God, when you're born again, you are given a brand new nature that doesn't commit sin. Did you know that? Your new nature cannot commit sin because it's been born of the Spirit. It's a work of the Holy Spirit in your life. Your new nature, now please don't misunderstand what I'm saying here. Your new nature cannot commit a sin. Therefore, when you sin, it's your old nature taking over for the moment. Now, Paul finds out something else. He said, you know, a Christian like himself or like you and me, a Christian may have all the desire in the world to do what is good, but he can't do it. In other words, there's no good in the old nature, but, and here's the point, there's no power in the new nature. Get it? Your new nature has all the good desire, but it doesn't have the power to carry it out. Your old nature has no desire to do what is good. All it wants to do is sin. And the reason why you give in to temptation so often is because you are giving your old nature power that it doesn't have either. There's plenty of desire in your new nature, but no power. Romans 7, 20 and 21. Now listen. Now, if I do what I do not want to do, it's no longer I who do it, but it is sin living in me that does it. Sin empowers your old nature. Please remember that. Sin empowers your old nature. Verse 21, so I find this law at work. Although I want to do good, my new nature wants to do good. Evil is right there with me. Your old nature is always trying to get into trouble all the time. When you try to serve God in the Spirit, you probably discovered what Paul discovered. Your old nature is right there trying to distract you. Like when you want to get down and pray, a bad thought pops into your head. And by that I mean something like, I need to do the dishes. Or, I was supposed to get oil change in the car today. It's amazing. It's amazing when you get down to do something right, do something for the Lord, how it is that, other things crowd in there. Okay? That's your old nature trying to distract you. Right? Well, and we all have to admit to this. It's this way with me. In every moment of every day, in every act, evil is right there with me. And I'll tell you this, if you don't recognize this to be true, you're doomed for a miserable life as a Christian. Now Romans 7:22, Paul says, for in my inner being, that's his new nature, in my inner being, I delight in God's law. And then verse 23, he says, but I see another law at work in me, waging war against the law of my mind and making me a prisoner of the law of sin at work within me. And this is what a lot of Christians don't understand. Your old nature, your sinful nature, yes, it was crucified with Christ, but it's not eliminated. It's still there. It's always trying to come back. It's like the lingering effects of the old nature. And yet, there's no power in your new nature. That's the other law that Paul noticed at work in himself. Your old nature is at war with God, and it causes you, a child of God, who's honestly trying to live right, to cry out in desperation, as in verse 24, "What a wretched man I am! Who will rescue me from this body of death?" Now, this is not an unsaved person crying out to God. This is a born-again child of God who realizes the truth. And the word wretched here, it carries with it the idea of exhaustion, you know. And anyone who is born again and seriously trying to live for God knows of this exhaustion. I mean, you're helpless. He needs someone to rescue him. He needs the power that his new nature does not have. And that's verse 25. "Thanks be to God who delivers me through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then I myself in my mind am a slave to God's law, but my sinful nature a slave to the law of sin." The answer to Paul's cry for help is your answer too. God has provided deliverance for those who are struggling to live a righteous life and who feel like they can't live a righteous life. And the truth is, you cannot be a holy person under your own power. You cannot be, because your new nature doesn't have power. You need to be empowered by the Holy Spirit. He lives in you, and he will empower your new spirit to live a holy life. Both salvation and sanctification, your holiness, come from Christ. So you must look. God has given you everything you need in this life. As you've trusted God to save you, you must also trust him to sanctify you. Rules and regulations will not make you a holy person. Trying to live by sheer determination is not going to make you a holy person. The Holy Spirit is at work in you. He wants to make you a holy person. What you need to do, and what I need to do every day, and in my case, because I'm a worldly person, I need to do it every minute of every day. And that is, get a grip on our sin, on our old sinful nature. I need to get a grip on my sinful nature. You need to get a grip on your sinful nature. You need to grab it by the throat, and you need to tell your old sinful nature to sit down and shut up and get his hands off your life. Because you and I, we are under no obligation to put up with our old sinful nature, because it has been crucified with Christ. The fact is, you're stuck with your sinful nature for the rest of your time on earth. It's always trying to get off the cross and get back to work in your life. But you do not have to pay any attention to him. You don't, because you have a new sinful nature. We must allow the Holy Spirit to give us the power we need to live a holy life. Can you try to remember that? Can you try to remember that today? when you go out there and temptation pops up in your head or in right in front of you in your eyeballs, you're under no obligation to entertain that temptation. You don't have to. You're going to have to default to the Holy Spirit, though, to give you the power to not yield to temptation. And the Holy Spirit will, He will do that. That's His work in you. Okay, wow, it's 36 minutes past the hour. It's time to call it a day, call it a week. Thank you. Thank you so much for listening to the Panic Podcast Monday, Wednesday, and Friday. Don't forget, next Friday, no podcast because we're going to be out of town. But have a great weekend. It's going to be a gorgeous weekend here in Southwest Virginia. It's going to be warm and sunny. And next week's going to be just spectacular. But don't forget to go to church on Sunday. All right? I'll be looking for you, and I'll be looking for you back here first thing Monday morning. God bless you. And we'll talk again soon.